Leviticus chapter 12, this sermon is called Clean Moms. Clean Moms. So we've been seeing in the book of Leviticus that Israel is enjoying the glory of being able to draw near to God in the tabernacle. It's what the book of Leviticus is all about, drawing near to God. So Israel's been enjoying the glories of approaching God in the tent that he has chosen to live in order to be near to his people. Because life and joy is found in fellowship with God. Do you know that your life and your joy is found in your nearness to God? As the psalmist says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The closer we can get to God, the better we are. Amen. And then we've also seen across Leviticus that Israel is learning the danger of drawing near to God. We saw this in chapter 10 when two of the earliest priests were struck dead for not acknowledging the holiness of God as they approached him and as they drew near. You can think of the work of the priests kind of like that of a lineman. Do you know what a lineman is? Lineman is somebody who works on the power lines and services and works the power lines that bring electricity to your house. In order to be a lineman, you have to go through lots of training to be careful to avoid certain things in order to keep from getting electrocuted and dying, right? Because if you don't know what you're doing, if you're not careful with the work of the high voltage lines, they will kill you. Is that because electricity is bad? No, electricity is good. It's a blessing. It's just that it's really powerful. And so those who deal with high voltage electricity have to treat it with an appropriate respect and care, or else it will break out against them and they will die. Similarly, the priests of God have to be trained to be careful to avoid certain things to keep from God's holiness breaking out against them to their death. Because God is mighty. And God is powerful, and God is holy, and he has to be treated carefully and with respect, even as we draw near to God as our life and as our joy. So while linemen deal with the high voltage power lines in the most direct way, everybody has to be careful with electricity, right? It's not just the linemen who are climbing the poles and dealing up there. You have to be careful with electricity in your own house. So we have trained and licensed electricians who feed that electricity through our houses according to rules that have been established that keep it carefully contained. So it's not just flowing through your house, wherever. And then you have to train your kids, don't you, to be careful with the electricity that you have in your house, to be careful and to treat it with respect by not sticking their finger in the light socket, right? Little kids, it looks like a little smiling face, and so they're drawn to it. They want to stick their finger in there, and you have to train them not to do it. And also that's similar with God's holiness. The priests had to be especially careful as they were dealing like with the high voltage holiness of God in the tabernacle. And there were also rules to keep appropriate safeguards for all the people who were all dealing with the holiness of God in their midst, in the camp. And so there were safeguards and laws and rules so that they wouldn't provoke God's holiness. And they had to train their children in how to deal with God with reverence and awe, along with gratitude and love. And so it's these rules and these safeguards that keep the people safe as they're drawing near to God that we're dealing with in the middle of Leviticus. Laws about how to avoid God's holiness breaking out against you while you draw near to him. And what is it that the people are being taught to avoid? What must they be careful to keep back from God's holy presence? Two things: sin and the curse. So the people have to be careful not to sin and to deal with their sin when they do, according to God's sacrificial instruction and provision, to do the sacrifices that he's instituted exactly the way that he said, so that they can be careful to maintain a right relationship with God. And then also now what we're seeing is that they must be careful not to bring things that are cursed into God's house or into contact with God's house and the worship of God. I mean, that makes total sense, right? Sometimes you read through Leviticus and you're mystified and why is all this? But the basic idea is plain. God doesn't want sin in his house and he doesn't want cursed things in his house. I mean, I don't want things that I hate in my house. I imagine you're the same. You don't want cursed things in your house, and you don't want things that you hate in your house, and so it is with God. So we're in the middle of the Levitical laws for ritual purification, which taught Israel under their old covenant how to deal with being made unclean by contact with things that were cursed by God. And something we need to remember before we approach Leviticus chapter 12 is that the cursed things aren't inherently bad things. Okay, the cursed things aren't inherently dirty, but because God cursed specific things, contact with them, which contains his curse, made his people unclean when they engaged with them. It's really important, and we'll see that as we go. And being unclean didn't necessarily mean you sinned. So an unclean thing isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? God made all the animals, and he made them all good, but then some of those animals were unclean. Okay? But it doesn't mean the animals were bad. And also, being unclean yourself doesn't mean you have sinned. It doesn't mean that you have done something wrong, but there are ritual actions set up by God to purify you and restore you from your contact with the curse so that you are clean to go into his house. So with the food laws, we saw that they couldn't eat things that crawled in the dirt because the serpent was cursed to crawl in the dirt. That was the curse on the animal. He was cursed above all the livestock to crawl in the dirt. And so animals that deal right down in the dirt, like the serpent, were cursed and they weren't allowed to eat them. And now today we'll see that there were ritual purifications necessary after childbirth. Okay? So last time we saw about what you could or couldn't eat and how that would make you unclean, so you couldn't approach God. Now we will see that bearing children would make you unclean. Why? Because women naturally look to the bearing of children as one of the high points of their life. Of course they do. This is how they were created, with a womb specially designed to build and to carry children. What a miraculous thing God has made a woman's body to do. And of course, that's then something that a woman looks forward to and delights in over the course of her life. And God gives a woman instincts to birth and to nurture and to care for children. And then God gives women a commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to have children and to raise them. I mean, I've never once told my daughter that she really ought to play with baby dolls. I never once told her, like, since you're a little girl, you need to get dolls and that will be what you play with. And yet I can barely sit down in my house without sitting on a baby doll. They're everywhere and she loves them. And this just came naturally. The Lord has given her instincts for babies, for little children, and to care for them. And she takes them around and she wraps them in blankets and she feeds them, and it's delightful. So childbirth being this glorious thing that women uniquely get to do, it can be a bit jarring when we then read, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. Childbirth makes a woman ritually unclean. It makes her impure. Is that because having children is bad? Is it because God doesn't like women to bear children? Is it because it's dirty or filthy? No, quite the opposite. Having children is a glorious blessing from the Lord, and it's a blessing of life. Listen to Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So children are a reward. They are a blessing. They are a good thing from God. So what's up with this defilement attached to giving birth? Well, again, we have to ask ourselves, what's the point of ritual impurity? Ritual impurity under the law had to do with contact with God's curse. And since childbearing is central to the blessed task given to woman, it's central to the blessing of God on the woman in Genesis 1, it therefore became the place of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. And so the pain and the hardship of giving birth are given by God right at the point of greatest blessing. So we looked at God's curse on the animal was to slither in the dust. God's curse on the woman was pain in childbearing. We see it in Genesis 3:16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So because this glorious gift of childbearing from God for women carries in it the curse of God, purification has to be accomplished after a woman has a baby under the law before she could approach God and worship again. So having spoken a just curse because of sin, God graciously also makes a way for the curse to be mitigated even under the law so that his people under his curse can be purified and be allowed to draw near to him even though they're under his curse for sin. All right. So that gives us our theological bearings to understand what on earth is going on here in Leviticus chapter 12, to which we now turn. Let's read Leviticus 12 together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifier. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Amen. Look at that. A chapter in Leviticus with only 8 verses. So let's walk through this. The instruction is pretty simple. That's why we took some time to set it up and understand the theology of it. What's going on? Why is this? Why are certain things impure and how are they dealt with? And now we can walk through the details of the text, and then we'll take some time to apply this to us today in the new covenant. So first, unclean moms, verses 1 to 5. And we begin with unclean moms of boys. Unclean moms of boys. Verse 2 says, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. A male child, it says, because boys are dirtier and stinkier than girls, right? Not so fast. With a male child, a mom is unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation, and then she's unclean for an additional 33 days. So what's with the distinction? First, she's unclean for 1 week, as at the time of her menstruation. What does this time of impurity look like? We get more details from that in Leviticus 15. So listen to Leviticus 15, 19 to 24. And this tells you the details of her impurity for that first week, which is pretty intense. Her impurity is contagious for that first week. Listen to Leviticus 15, 19 to 24. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So there's details there that we will get into when we get to Leviticus chapter 15. Okay? But what we're seeing now, what we're pulling from that, is just what it says in verse 2. as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. So for 7 days, she's unclean in a way that she can bring uncleanness to others who touch her or touch stuff that she's come into contact with. And then after that, there's 33 days of a kind of less intense ritual impurity that follows. Now, something happens after that week. So there's 7 days of impurity at the heightened level. Verse 3 says, and on the eighth day, so at the completion of those first 7 days, at the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, that's the baby, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So you have 7 days of intense ritual impurity, then the circumcision of the baby, and then another 33 days of a less intense ritual impurity, and then full restoration to the state of ritual cleanness. The loss of blood in the childbearing points to the curse on it. Okay? Notice that it's the blood that's emphasized, and that was the same thing we read in chapter 15. There's an emphasis on the blood, on the loss of blood in childbearing, because that points to the curse on it, right? It's highlighted as the locus, the center of the uncleanness. During this time, the restrictions are far less. Once she gets past the first 7 days, she can't touch anything holy or come into contact with something holy or come into the sanctuary until she's fully done with this process of purification. These are the details, okay? The blood is the sign of the curse in childbearing because that's the pain. That's the trouble as she's losing blood. This is a sign of the pain and the trouble that's associated with this thing that is in and of itself a blessing. All right. Next, we come to unclean moms of girls. So let's read verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So you see that when a woman gives birth to a girl, she's unclean for twice as long. Okay? She's unclean for 2 weeks during the initial higher level ritual impurity, and then instead of 33 days after that, it's double, it's 66 days that she remains in the state of ritual impurity. Does that bother you on the surface of it? Boy child makes mom ritually impure for 7 days and then 33 days. Girl child makes mom impure, ritually unclean, for 14 days and then 66 days. Does that seem unfair to you? Does it seem wrong? If it does, we should consider the reason for that. Is the reason that God's law is sometimes a little bit unfair? Non-rhetorical question. No. No. Thank you. Is it that God, well, back in the Old Testament, he was not very fair. He did some things that were wrong, but at least now in the New Testament, he's much nicer and better. Is that the case? No. No. God's law is always just. God's law is always good. It's always fair. It's always perfect. God, in fact, is the standard of justice himself. If you thought God was unjust, to what court would you bring him to accuse him? He himself is the judge and the standard of all justice and righteousness. So why might we have this sense that this seems unfair, it seems wrong? Where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from wrongness or unfairness in God's law. So therefore, it must come from our view of what's wrong and unfair, which is not in line with God's word, right? If we look at a law in God's word and we think that's unfair or unjust, but God's law is not unfair or unjust, then it must be that our sense of fairness and justice is wrong. It's got to be one of those two things that's off if we're feeling like God's law is unjust. And we've already established the problem isn't with God's word. Therefore, the problem is with our sense of justice, our sense of fairness, that it's not quite in line with God's word. It hasn't been deeply informed by God's word, but it's been informed by something else. Suggests that we've picked up some unbiblical notions of justice and equality somewhere along the line. Could that be possible? God says in his word, O Israel, is it not my ways which are just and your ways which are unjust when they accuse him of not being fair. Is that really the situation that you guys, are we historically or just in your own life or even this week, are we known as the people who are always just and right and perfect? Whereas God's a little bit suspect. No. It is God's ways that are just and it is our ways that are unjust. So when we come up against something in the Bible and we think that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem good, that doesn't seem fair, we should rejoice and think this is a wonderful opportunity for me to conform my mind and my heart and my thinking more into line with God's perfect word. So where might we have picked up or been taught unbiblical notions of justice and fairness that would make the law of God not sit right with us? I would suggest that if you went to a government school like I did, you need to look no farther than that. Remember the, if you bring a cookie, you have to bring one for everybody. Remember that? Anybody went to the government school? If you're going to bring a cupcake to class, you can only do it if everybody gets a cupcake because that's fair. Whereas God in his word says this in one of the parables where people were complaining that he wasn't being fair in the distribution of his money. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? I saw an AT&T commercial fairly recently where the lady, I think it was AT&T, there's the kids come into the store and she gives the one of those giant suckers. They're colorful and that you think are going to be really good when you're a kid, but they're actually not that good. But she gives one of the kids the giant sucker, and then the other kid, she gives a dum-dum, one of the little ones that you get at the bank. And after giving the big one to the one kid, then she gives the little one to the other kid, and then she sits and waits, and the response is obvious. The little kid goes, that's not fair. That's not fair. My sibling got the big sucker, and I got the little one. Okay? And then the lady goes, ah, great, that's good, and now takes it back and gives her a big one, and then it's something like, you know, you all can have this. You get a cell phone, you get a cell phone. Everybody gets a cell phone. Okay? That's fair, because we're all entitled to the same thing. But that's not true. God's word says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? That's what he says. When he hires the one guy at the beginning of the day and pays him the full wage, hires another guy halfway through the day, offers him the same wage, hires another guy at the 11th hour of the day and pays him the same wage, and then the guy who worked all day comes and says, that's not fair. He goes, am I not free to do what I want with what's mine? Do you begrudge my generosity to that person that I paid more for working from the 11th hour? We get these distorted ideas about what's fair and what's equitable and what's just. God is absolutely committed to judge all men with equity, as we sang this morning from Psalm 98. But God determines what that looks like and not us. We've been given a bad understanding of equality and justice from all sorts of places. And it's gone to seed in our world today in a way that ought to be waking us up to our need to go back and root this thing out as deep as it goes. Okay? Anybody see anybody crying for justice in the world today who doesn't understand justice? Okay, we have an opportunity to follow this all the way back to the root and say, okay, what really is justice? What really is equity here with this passage where it doesn't, maybe we first read it and we think that doesn't quite sit right. If we think that the time of impurity for a girl baby being twice as long as the time for impurity for a boy baby is unjust or wrong or unfair, we should just repent of not liking God's word and praise God for doing what he chooses, for his way is just and his ways are kind and good, whether we understand why or not. Because there's a tremendous pressure in our world today to encounter ideas like these and then to fall all over ourselves trying to explain away God's word in such a way that doesn't confront modern idols of equality. But I'm committed not to do that for you. Like, I could stand up here and give you 100 qualifications. Look, God, he's really not so unjust. He really isn't quite as unfair as it seems here. I'm so sorry that he said this. Listen, I'll be his PR guy and I'll try to smooth it over and make it sound as good as I possibly can for you. But that's the opposite of what we need to do. When we come up against idols in our world and the word of God conflicts with them, we don't need to apologize. We're so sorry if this doesn't fit with your sense. We need to go against those idols and tear them down in our hearts and then from there out into the world, because these are ideas that exalt themselves against the name of Christ, and our spiritual warfare is to go out and to tear down every lofty idea that would exalt itself against the name of Christ. So we should hear his word here. We should praise him for it. We should give him thanks. We should believe it without qualification or apology. We should affirm it as good in our hearts. And we should shake ourselves free of the lofty opinions that exalt themselves against the name of Christ, so that we can begin to be ready to go out and demolish those ideas in the world around us. Let me say it as clearly as I possibly can. Egalitarianism, the idea that everything has to be perfectly equal for every single person, everybody needs exactly the same thing, egalitarianism is a demonic stronghold exalted against the name of Christ that would have everyone sitting in judgment over God's perfect word, and which is confusing multitudes of people today and bearing terrible fruit of entitlement and injustice in our world today. Having established that, does God give us any explanation on why the time of impurity is different for a boy child or a girl child? And I think he does. And his reasons will be good. Of course they will. But in order to come and to sit and to hear those reasons, we first need to confront any opposition we may have to it in our own hearts and just say, it's good. On the face of it, it's good because God decreed it. It's good. Perfectly just. Now let's see if we can get a little bit of more understanding on it. Do we know why the time of impurity is greater for a girl baby than for a boy one? First, you just say, because God decided it be so, and praise be to God, he does all things well. But I think the best explanation is the one suggested in the text itself. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Okay. Is there anything unique that happens to a male child in the text? Circumcision. Is circumcision significant? Circumcision is God's covenant sign, which goes all the way back to the Abrahamic promise to take the curse and replace it with blessing for a people in every nation of the earth. Circumcision is God's covenant sign all the way back to Abraham, which promises a male child who would be born, who would bring blessing to all the nations, the Messiah. So it would seem that this covenant sign, this sign of God's promise of what he would do through the Messiah, had a purifying effect on the impurity from the curse of childbirth. This is how Calvin explains it. And what a type or picture of the fullness of what that sign pointed to, that a seed would come, an offspring would come, a male child would come who would completely roll back the defiling elements of the curse, and ultimately the curse itself, not in part, but in full. So if the circumcision points towards the male child who's going to come, who's going to remove all your impurity, all your uncleanness, and that's part of what it points you forward to, then wouldn't you expect the sign of that promise to come and to have some sort of purifying effect on people? And if that interpretation is right, then notice how God appointed his covenant sign, the sign of circumcision, not to enact the realities of the heart. It didn't purify the conscience of the worshiper, but it did affect ceremonial position before him in a very real way, didn't it? The circumcision came, and then that affected the ability of the worshiper to draw near to him. And if that's the case with circumcision as a sign of the old covenant, consider the significance of the new covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not to confer in themselves the realities they signify. As Peter says, baptism now saves you. Not as the washing of the body with water. It's not as though baptism and the Lord's Supper automatically or magically confer the blessings that they represent. But if even circumcision itself can have an effect on your standing before God, how much more baptism and the Lord's Supper have a real effect on the position of a person before God by faith? That brings us to the process of cleansing from the ritual impurity of childbirth, which is the same for moms of boys and moms of girls. Verses 6 through 8. Clean moms. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. Clean moms are purified through sacrifices. As with other purity situations, the passage of time creates a distance from contact with the curse. So one of the things when you are made ritually unclean is you have to take some time, and then you're made ritually clean again. So when her days are complete, after she waits the 7 days or the 14 days, she's then able again to draw near to God, and she's able to bring sacrifices to him. So what is she to do? Okay, after the time is up, she comes to God, and she is to bring a sacrifice. After the time of her impurity is finished, she's to show up to God and bring two different types of sacrifices. A year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and then a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Now, remember, what's a burnt offering for? Propitiation. All right. You're listening. Wonderful. So the burnt offering is for propitiation. Propitiation is something that deals with the wrath of God. You have God righteously angered at people because of sin, and propitiation removes, soothes the wrath, eases the wrath of God as a pleasing aroma, and he's happy again. His wrath is set aside, it's appeased, and he's happy again. So they're to bring a lamb for the burnt offering, and then they're also to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon for the sin offering. What was the sin offering for? Sin, true. Cleansing, that's right. Purification, good. You'd bring that one uniquely had blood that was brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled to purify the altar, purify the tabernacle, purify the way to God. And this makes sense, why it's these two specific offerings. Now that we've taken the work to look through Leviticus and understand the different offerings and what they are, we can now have a better understanding of why God prescribes certain offerings in certain situations. And it makes sense again here, because God's curse is part of his wrath against sin, isn't it? When you think about God's anger, God's wrath against mankind, expressed because of our sin, what does he do? When mankind sins, what's God's response in Genesis to the sin? It's a curse. He curses the people. So God is sinned against. His wrath is kindled. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Okay? And his wrath comes in the form of his curse. So in dealing with contact with his curse, when we're coming in contact with the things that he's cursed, it's appropriate to seek propitiation. The curse is the result of his wrath, and so we need to appease his wrath so that he's favorably disposed towards us again in blessing. And so when you come into contact with his curse, then you bring a sacrifice and you offer it to him to appease his wrath. Now, that's not to say that giving birth is sinful, but that it involves contact with God's curse for sin, which is a reminder of our need to propitiate his anger. So there's the burnt offering to propitiate God's anger after coming in contact with his curse. And then there's the sin offering, which is largely about purification. And since this is an issue of clean and unclean, it makes sense that the purification offering would be included to address any impurity that's been brought into the community through contact with the curse that was put onto the childbearing. All right. So she would bring these two sacrifices to the Lord after the time of her impurity was finished to kind of cap this process off as God's gracious provision for people who live in a sin-cursed world to be able to come back into his tabernacle. So they would bring these offerings to the priest. The priest would offer the sacrifices before the Lord. And verse 7 says, make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. Now, we often think of atonement purely in terms of the forgiveness of sins, don't we? So we think, why would she need atonement for having birth? Because we've said that having birth is not wrong. Okay? But atonement is a broader category, and we see that as we look at this. Our English word for atonement literally has roots in the idea of at-one-ment. Okay? Not every word works like that, but atonement is one of those funny words that people made up, okay, to express a really cool idea. So just like at-one-ment, making, restoring people that are at odds and bringing them back to one, reconciliation. And so we see that the sacrifice cleanses her from her contact with the curse and thereby restores her back to good fellowship with God. It makes them at one. Again, though she is polluted by the curse, by the contact with God's curse, she is now restored to good fellowship with God. And all of this shows God's mercy and kindness in restoring the relationship with his people in ways that often go beyond what we even understand or consider, right? And we think, why is all this necessary? God's like, just trust me. This is what you need to do in order to be washed clean and restored to me. Just trust me and do it. And this is his way of bringing his people back into contact with himself. And he doesn't have to do that, right? He doesn't owe us any of this. We have sinned, and so what we deserve is the curse of God, the wrath of God against our sin, and his curse forever. That would be perfectly just of God if he created us, gave us commands, we broke them, then in response to that, he cursed us, and that would just be the end of the story. That would be perfectly just. But look at the mercy of God and how he continually restores his people, and even under the law, he gives this gracious shadow of his restoration to bring us back to himself and to purify us from every uncleanness. So we see God's mercy and his kindness here in ways that go beyond what we even tend to consider. And then our last verse shows us yet another expression of God's kindness in this specific area. And that is purifying sacrifices for the poor. Verse 8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So if someone was too poor to bring a lamb for the burnt offering, that's okay. Then she could instead just bring a turtle dove for the burnt offering and another turtle dove or a pigeon for the sin offering and offer that as the burnt offering and the sin offering, and the same result would follow. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The Lord is merciful, and it's not about you and how much you bring to the table and how spotless your sacrifice is, because the Lord will accept different sacrifices based on what the people had, because it's ultimately God who is providing the sacrifice. So we see God's mercy so thoroughly through even these expressions of the law. But we don't live under the law, right? We're not under the old covenant. You probably didn't bring a lamb or a turtle dove with you this morning. You probably don't even have a lamb or a turtle dove. So how do we explain all this for ourselves? We've seen some principles, we've learned some principles of justice, but how do we apply all this to those of us who live in the new covenant? We've seen lots of good things in this law for Israel. We've made some applications along the way, but let's conclude by pointing out some specific new covenant applications in all of this. And the first thing to notice is always the thing to notice, which is that Christ has dealt with the effects of sin and the curse for us in ways bigger than we even know, bigger than we understand. Moms, have you given thanks that you don't have to stay back from worship for weeks on end after having a baby because of your contact with God's curse? Have you ever even thought of that? Did it ever even occur to you, like, I better not go to worship because I just had a baby that brought me into contact with God's curse. I need to stay back until the time of purification. It's likely that you've never even considered it. And that's because the work of Christ on the cross became your sin and your curse for you so that you don't have to do it. You've been purified. You've been washed and purified and cleansed so thoroughly by the blood of Jesus that you don't even have to stop and give a fleeting thought to the contact with the curse that you come into contact with in your daily life. So just stop for a second and take note of the magnitude of Christ's work for you. And Christ's work and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection is so abundant that you're enjoying spiritual realities right now because of it that you've maybe never even thought of, never even considered. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. You have not yet plumbed the depths even of understanding all that Christ has done for you in his death on the cross. And that goes for all of us. Don't you love Jesus? And don't you appreciate Leviticus for bringing things like this to your attention? Like, I never even knew to give thanks for not having to stay back for 7 days or 14 days and then 33 days or 66 days after giving birth because I came into contact with the curse, though it all makes perfect sense, but you don't even have to do it. How abundant is Christ's provision for you? The purification that Christ accomplished for the curse is complete, so that in the new covenant, you don't even have to worry about these ritual purity laws at all. But this doesn't mean that there's no more curse at all. It doesn't mean that the curse has totally ceased to exist, because the effects of sin and the curse on our relationship with God have been removed. The effects have been removed so that we can live in God's presence all the time without being ritually impure and having to go through these things. But that doesn't mean there's no more curse whatsoever, right? It doesn't mean there's no more pain in childbirth. Can any moms testify? It's not that the curse is completely gone. There's coming a day when it'll be gone. Its undoing is sealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And its effects of keeping you distant from God, you're enjoying right now. But that doesn't mean the curse is totally abolished at this point. And we kind of need to say that because there's a movement to deny this in our world today. Anybody else been to those birthing classes? They're preparing you for what it's going to be like. So when you're getting ready to have birth, especially if it's your first child, you think, we have no idea what to expect. So you can sign up for these birthing classes and you go and they're like, here's what it's going to be like. Here's how the process looks. Here's how to remember to not stop breathing in the middle of it. Keep breathing, breathe deep. Here's how dad can help and support mom and how to stay calm and to be relaxed and other helpful stuff like that. These classes will kind of coach you through. But then suddenly as a Christian, you're sitting there and you're going, okay, yeah, this is good. Like, breathe, don't forget to breathe, relax, do these things. But then suddenly they start talking about, like, pain-free childbirth. And they're like, actually, this experience should be pain-free, and it is pain-free, and there needs to be no pain. And in fact, it can even be pleasurable. Actually, it could just be really fun and enjoyable. Like, it'll just feel really good to your body when you give birth. Yeah. And the rationale that we, at least the class we went to, there's a million different classes. The class we went to, they were like, the only reason that you think childbirth will hurt is because you've been programmed by that outdated biblical worldview that, you know, said we need to take dominion over the earth and all of this, and that there was a curse on childbirth of pain. And that's the only reason. It's just that you think it's going to hurt. And so then you kind of project that onto the situation, and that's the only reason that it hurts. But the power of positive thinking will make it painless or even ecstatically pleasurable. But that's just simply not true. And it's best to go into these things aware of reality, right? Which is that childbirth hurts. Like, not all the effects of the curse have been fully mitigated yet. Now, childbirth is worth it. It is a glorious experience. It's one of the most profound things you'll ever encounter. You forget the pain quickly. The Bible talks about that, right? As soon as then you have the joy of the life, you immediately forget all the pain that led up to it. There's still pain, and it's good to go into that with your eyes open. And yet under all of this, in Christ, you have this promise that though the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Have you ever puzzled over that verse in 1 Timothy 2? Should be saved through the childbearing. Why does it say that? What does that mean? I think there's two basic ideas, and we'll wrap up by thinking about this. First is the idea that you'll be saved through the childbearing, that childbearing, as we've seen, is the locus of the curse for the woman. This is where you experience the curse in its most concentrated place, and the Lord will carry you through the most concentrated part of his curse, and he will save you through that and bring you to everlasting blessing and life and joy through Christ Jesus as you trust in him. And then it's also interesting that it says she will be saved through the childbearing. The childbearing. And that is that Christ was born as the child, as the male child who's coming into the world to live and die and rise, saves us all. To be saved through the childbearing, through the birth and the life and the work and the righteousness and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Thus, the covenant sign is no longer a sign related to the seed. Circumcision that we read about in our text. Do you ever wonder why circumcision? There's another kind of odd thing that maybe was normalized in our minds because you just read about it, but like, why that? Okay. Why is that the place God chooses to put the sign? Because it has to do with the seed, because that's the place where the seed is delivered, the offspring. And all these promises down through the Old Testament are about the offspring, the seed. It's the same interchangeable word that will come and that will bring life and restoration and restore the world to blessing. And that's why the covenant sign was a sign about the seed that passed on until the offspring, until the seed came. And once the offspring came, then that sign was fulfilled. It was completed. We're no longer waiting for the offspring, but he has come. And now our new covenant sign is one of being brought safely through the waters of death, being washed clean in Christ Jesus, right? And so your covenant sign is not a covenant sign of one day a seed will come who will restore us to purity, but your sign is one of washing, one of the washing away of your sins and your cleansing so that you are now positionally clean before the Lord. Do you see what I was saying about the effectualness of baptism in a way? Now, baptism doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body, but insofar as it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what Peter says. So what does that mean? Well, in this sense, it washed you clean ritually, didn't it? So that you don't need to do any more ritual washings. You have been washed pure, and now you have a different position before God, and that you're able, you're considered clean and even holy so that you can stand and live in his presence. And it's through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the effectual power, isn't it? The effectual power is not located in the baptism, but in the blood of Christ that washes you. And that's received by faith. And you who believe have been purified in that baptism into Christ Jesus by faith. And truly in him alone, a woman can be brought safely through the area of her curse and live in the blessing of God forever as she continues in faith and love and holiness and self-control. And this is what Timothy said. Paul tells Timothy, faith being the instrument of your justification and union with Christ, and love, holiness, and self-control being the expression of what true purity of the heart towards God looks like. And so you have been washed clean in Christ Jesus. You have been purified so that you can walk before him in love and holiness and self-control. Aren't you grateful for the work of Christ in washing you clean from sin and the curse? Amen. Let's tell him. Lord, thank you for the purifying work of Christ. Thank you that there are just elements to our relationship with you, elements of things that keep us, that kept us back from you, that have been so thoroughly dealt with that we hardly ever even give them a thought. But we're grateful for the opportunity this morning to step back, to realize, and to recognize just that Christ's death is and resurrection is greater than we ever knew. And Father, thank you for washing us clean, for washing our bodies clean with pure water, as your word says, and washing our consciences clean through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Father, we couldn't bring you a lamb that would suffice. We couldn't even bring you a turtle dove that would suffice. We could bring you nothing that was sufficient to deal with our sin and our impurity. And so thank you that you have provided the perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus, who washes away all our sin and all the curse, so that one day it will all be full and complete and final, and we will live with you in unhindered fellowship forever through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.